year in which we really thank the Lord, and I think Edward expressed this beautifully in his prayers already. In this year, we were able to do a missions conference together and sign what we believe together needs to be done about missions. We took in new members, we baptized new believers, we completed a building project, and we saw some of the COVID regulations subside as well. We are thankful to the Lord for what He has done in our midst. So what do we pray for in this coming year for 2022? Well, one of the aims that we've been having for completing the building project has been that we can restart the Sunday school, which is usually in the slot before the service, the 9 o'clock slot to 10 o'clock. So hopefully in January, late January or early February, we'll be restarting the children's Sunday school. But we'll also be restarting, Lord willing, the adult Sunday school as well, which is in that same slot, the same slot that many of you attended the membership classes. That'll be in the 9 o'clock to 10:15. But we'll announce exactly the dates when that'll start. It's either the end of January or the beginning of February. Next week, we hope to be starting a new series through the book of Exodus. So if you want to get yourself ready for that, you can start reading through the book of Exodus as well with your family and ask the Lord to show you more insight there. Many of you might know that this year is also the 50th year of this church's existence, and so we want to celebrate that together. We are planning a celebration. Lord willing, it'll take place around the month of June or July later this year. And this will be a time of fellowship, but it'll also be a time of encouragement in the Word. We are planning a whole bunch of things for you there. Just lastly, on the mailing list, many of you might have received an email about Bible reading plans that you can use this year if you want to read through the Bible consecutively. If any of you are not on the mailing list, please come find me after the service. I usually stand at that exit over there and give me your name so we can put you on the mailing list and you can receive the church's communications. Let's turn to God's Word now. We are in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I'll be reading verses 24 to verse 30. And then I'll skip a couple of verses and read verse 36 to verse 43. So I'm starting at Matthew chapter 24. And I'll be ending at Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Hear the word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seed amongst the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' He said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now skip down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ears, let him hear. Well, let's pray together. And now, dear Lord God Almighty, we praise your name that you have gifted us with your word, that day by day and week by week we can consider it, and we can consider its importance for our lives, that we should live always before your face. And now we pray today, O Lord, as we begin and embark on this new year, that our commitment to you, to Christ, and to your word would be renewed within our hearts, and that you would so mold us in Christ's image by your word and by your Holy Spirit, and that that molding would take place even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great objections against Christianity is that if Christianity is true, if God is good, if the Son of God has come into the world, why is there still evil in the world? Another way to formulate the same kind of question is in a much more personal way. People ask the question, well, if God is good and sovereign, why would there be suffering in my life? Why do I experience hardship, trouble, persecution, tribulation, and sickness? Why do these things happen to me? And even more personally, in the last 2 years, people have been asking the question, if God is good and sovereign, why is it that there has been a plague that has infested the whole world and many people have died as a result? Or that same question could be asked differently. Why are there wicked men allowed to be in positions of authority in which they abuse that authority and cause and inflict such harm on the whole world? These are the kind of questions that plague people throughout the world. Now, I want to show you this morning that this passage that we've just read, the parable of the weeds, answers so many of these questions. And the particular way in which the question is phrased in this parable, and if you were to understand this parable rightly, you should see it as trying to answer this question. Why is there still evil if the kingdom of God has already come? Why is there still evil if the kingdom of God has already come? Now, this parable is going to give us three parts of an answer to that specific question. Why is there still evil in the world if the kingdom of God is still has already come? Now, you can understand the incentive behind the question. So far, Jesus has been announcing that the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is present. And his disciples and the onlookers would look at this description of the kingdom of heaven, and they would say, well, it doesn't seem like the kingdom of heaven is here. The Romans are still oppressing the people of Israel. The Gentile nations are not yet judged. How is it that you can say the kingdom of God is here? And so Jesus is going to show them that there are three things they need to keep in mind as they see all the evil around them unfolding with the constant presence of the kingdom of God, even in the midst of an evil world. So here are the three things that Jesus is going to show them in this passage. The first thing that Jesus is going to show them is that Satan has an opposing kingdom to that of Christ's. Satan has an opposing kingdom to that of Christ. Now, if you listen to the story of the parable of the weeds, you can see this so brilliantly illustrated in this parable. This is a beautiful parable about a man who goes and sows some seeds. And then, when his servants are sleeping, someone else comes into the field, and what he does in this field is he sows weeds rather than wheat and grain. And the result is, they can't see this immediately, but once the grain starts growing, the weeds start growing as well. And so the servants run to the master and they ask him, what should we do? Should we pull out the weeds? And the master says, this has been done by an enemy of mine. But you will not pull out the weeds. You will allow it to grow with the wheat. And the reason is, I want to preserve the wheat and not let any of it perish. And he says that in the final day, the reaper will come, and he will take down all the weeds, and he will put them in the fire. But the wheat, the grain, he will put into his barn. Now, the way that Jesus explains this is very, very simple. He says that this is actually a story about Christ's kingdom and about Satan's work in trying to wreak havoc in the world. In verse 39 particularly, we see Jesus explaining this parable, and he says that the one who has sown the weeds in the midst of the wheat, in the midst of the grain, is the devil himself. Take a look at verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, this is one of the most incredible parables for this reason. It has most of the most important characters of the Bible in it. We have God the Father, who is mentioned right at the end, where it speaks of God's, the Father's kingdom. We can see that in verse 43. There are the angels who come to reap the harvest and who come to draw in the people of God and to separate them then from the sons of evil. There is Christ, who is said to be the sower of the word. He is called here the Son of Man. There are the good seed, who is the church, the kingdom of God. There's a sower of the bad seed, which is the devil. And there is the weeds, who is the sons of the evil one. All the major characters of the Bible are in this story. So you can say this is a story of the unfolding drama of the entire biblical narrative. This narrative in which God ultimately conquers over Satan to redeem for himself a church, a bride for his son, in which they will shine like the sun in the final day. Now, if you were paying attention during the reading of this parable, you might have noticed something quite striking about it. It follows the parable of the sower. And in many ways, you can see that there are great similarities between the parable of the sower and this parable. Both of them have to do with agriculture, most basically. Both of them are, we see that the sower is actually Christ. In the parable of the sower, Christ sows the word. In this parable of the weeds, the seed which is sown is the sons of the kingdom. In both cases, there is growth that happens to the seed. And in the case of the parable of the sower, this growth happens within the person, it seems. And in this parable, what's happening is the growth of the kingdom takes place. In both parables, we see that the opposition is Satan or the devil himself. But the reason Jesus tells this parable is not for the similarities. He doesn't tell this parable because it's so closely aligned to the parable of the sower. He actually tells it because of the differences in the detail of the parable. Because he wants to show us, even though it's a very similar scenario of a sower going out and sowing seed, actually there's an entire different aspect of the kingdom of God that he wants to explain to his disciples in this parable. And it's in the differences with the parable of the sower that we come to see the meaning of this parable. So what are the differences? The parable of the sower focused on the word heard, and the people's response to the word. That was the central focus of the parable of the sower. This parable has a different focus entirely. This parable focuses on not people hearing the word, but the fact that there is another force at play in this work. This is the work of the devil. The work of the devils is to plot the creation of an opposing kingdom to the work of Christ. Satan is sowing his seed just as much as Christ is sowing his seed. Satan is growing for himself a kingdom just as much as Christ is growing for himself a kingdom. The point of the parable of the sower is that there are those who come into the church, but there are also those who leave the church. We saw that so many people responded with enthusiasm or joy, but they didn't have a root within themselves, and so they faded away. The point of the parable of the weeds, this one we're dealing with today, is that the church has an enemy. The church has an enemy. Satan is this enemy. And Satan is setting up for himself a kingdom which is opposed to the kingdom of Christ. But there's another point to this as well. Not only that Satan is setting up for himself a kingdom, but ultimately it is not the church that will triumph over Satan's kingdom. Ultimately, it is Christ in his second coming that will triumph over the kingdom of Satan. Now, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks and months and years, you would have heard much of the expositions in Matthew's gospel already. And in Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus' encounter with Satan so often already. This is not the first time Jesus encounters and confronts the work of Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, we read of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in three different occasions. And after those temptations, Jesus has conquered over the work of Satan. And he has resisted the temptations which the tempter brought against him. He calls him the devil consistently, and right at the end, he calls him Satan. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, we read that those who are evil, the demons and Satan, are united in their efforts of evil against the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we read that those who are part of Satan's kingdom and Satan himself are the ones who are prepared, for whom there is a fire prepared in the final day. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, we read that those minions of the Satan and the devil are the ones that Jesus has come to cast out, and he has come to show his great authority over them by casting them out of their inhabitation in people. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 and onwards, Jesus is the one who demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come in his expulsion of demons. And the result is that although he is accused of doing his miraculous works by the power of Beelzebub, he confronts that and he shows actually he is doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen this character of Satan in the Gospel of Matthew so far. So the question we have to ask is, what is Satan up to in this particular parable? What is he doing according to this parable? Now, we're told exactly what he's doing here. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 13, this is how it is described. Jesus says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." So that's the first thing to note about what Satan is doing in the world. He is planting for himself sons of the evil one. But that's not the only description that's given of these people that Satan is working with in this passage. Also in chapter 13, verse 41, we read this description of the final judgment of those who will be cast into the fire. These are the sons of the devil, the sons of Satan. This is a description of them. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers." So we have three words that describe these people that are the sons of the devil. They are the weeds which Satan is planting in this place. They are the evil. They are the sons of the evil one. And in the Bible, whenever you read of sons, you often think of the son has the character of the father. And later Jesus will confront the Pharisees because he says to them, "You are like your father, the devil." If they are sons of the devil, they bear the characteristic of evil that the devil carries as well. But secondly, Jesus says that these are the ones who cause sin. Can you see that in verse 41? It's not only that they are participating in sin, but they are causing others to sin as well. This is the kind of sin that we find so often in our culture, where they don't just invite you to come sin. They invite you actually to celebrate their sin, which the church should always say no to. And then the third characteristic of this kind of weeds that is sown is that these are law breakers. It's an incredible thing that they not only know about the law, but they actually break the law. This is what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, where he explained his relationship to the law. And he said that he has not come to break the law. He has come, in fact, to fulfill the law. And in fact, his followers are expected that not one of them removes a jot or a tittle from the law. Not even a smallest stroke of the pen will be removed from the law until everything has been completed. But these ones are law breakers. They're like Satan in his evil. They cause others to sin, and they are law breakers. Now, if you look at Matthew's gospel so far, you can see that there are some who have demonstrated this kind of characteristics towards Jesus already. These are the kind of people who have rejected the word of Jesus. They have rejected the person of Jesus. And in fact, they have called him evil. We find this most prominently in chapter 12, where we have this giant confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. There we already saw that they were accusing Jesus of doing his miraculous works by the power of the devil. You see, what they were, in fact, doing is they were like their father, the devil. They were calling what is good evil and what is evil good. And the result is that they were causing others to sin, because many others who would wanted to listen to Jesus now were prohibited by their religious leaders in the community, who were saying, this man is of the devil. And the result is that they are lawbreakers. This is exactly how Jesus confronts them later on as well, when he describes them nullifying the law of God for the sake of their own traditions. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law fit this description beautifully. But this shouldn't make us think that these are the only people who fit this description. No, actually, we can say that all those who are opposed to Christ, all those who have not been redeemed by his grace, all those who have not been saved through the work of Jesus are part of this kingdom still. That's why when Paul describes the kind of people that we were, he said previously we were enslaved to sin. Previously we were enslaved to Satan. Previously we were part of the kingdom of darkness. So we ourselves, before we were redeemed, were part of this kingdom of the weeds, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the evil one, the kingdom of those who cause others to sin, the kingdom of lawbreakers. This is what we were before we were redeemed by Christ. Let's think for a moment how we should apply this to ourselves as we think about the reality that Satan has an opposing kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. The first way that we can apply this to our own lives is that we should say, do not be naive. Do not be naive. Do not think that this world is rose-colored, and that people are actually very good, and that there are no malicious forces out there that are seeking to destroy everything that is good and beautiful in this world. Because in fact, in this passage we read that there is Satan, and Satan is attempting to grow for himself a kingdom, and this kingdom is developed specifically to harm the church, because Satan seeks his revenge on God and on Christ. Satan is not passive since the coming of Christ. We should not be naive. Satan is prowling around like a lion, seeking those to devour. The second thing that we need to think about as we think about how to apply this reality that Satan is growing a kingdom is that we should not be worldly. We should not be worldly. Now, it's so amazing that since Christ's kingdom, since Christ's coming, what Jesus has done is he has sent his church into the world. Now the geography of his people is no longer confined to one space specifically. But there is no space that is specifically designated to them. They are sent out into all the world because Christ is sovereign over all the nations. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he sends out his people into all the world. But now our situation is very similar to the situation of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob discovered while they were sojourning in the land of Canaan was that they found that as they lived in the midst of these nations, the nations of the Canaanites, that their children were so tempted to fall into the same sins of the Canaanites. And so we, as the church, are in a very similar situation. We live in the midst of the Canaanites, you can say. But there are two really important differences between us and the patriarchs. The first one is that Christ, through his resurrection, has announced his sovereignty over all the nations. He has defeated Satan in this particular way. And he has sent out the gospel into all the nations, no longer confined merely to Israel. All the nations of the earth are his, and he is claiming them through the advance of the gospel. But more than that, the promise of the new covenant for us, as we live in the midst of this world, which is bound to Satan and bound to evil, is that God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has said that he will send us a comforter, and this comforter, it is better that he goes away and that this comforter be sent, so that we might have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So although our situation is similar to that of the patriarchs living amongst the Canaanites, it is also radically different, because Christ has conquered as sovereign Lord over all the world, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we learn from this parable, that Satan has an opposing kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. But there's also a second thing that Jesus wants us to see in this parable, and that is that Christ's kingdom does not end evil. Christ's kingdom does not end evil. Now, that's slightly ambiguous, so I'm going to have to explain that a bit. But let me just show you how this is seen in this parable. In verse 28, we have the servants of the master come to the master and propose something to him. This is what they say. So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" That is, do you want us to pluck out all these weeds, all these children of Satan, all these children of the devil? Do you want us to go pluck them out? But the master answered, he says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." So here is the answer that he gives them. He doesn't want the weeds to be destroyed immediately, and his primary concern is for the church. His primary concern is that in the plucking out of the weeds, actually the church might be harmed as well. He is concerned for his bride, for his church. Now, I want to tell you something that might be difficult, and that is this passage is read in two very different kinds of ways. Two very different kinds of ways. And it's quite hard to decide which is the best way to read it. When I was initially preparing for this message and sent my text, I was persuaded that this passage should be read in the first way. But by the time I had finished my preparation, I actually realized I think that the passage should be read in the other way. Initially, I thought that this passage is essentially about what we call the visible and the invisible church. This is the title which is on many of your bulletins. But now I'm persuaded that it's not really a story about that. Let me tell you the case for why some people read it as the story of the visible and the invisible church. They read it essentially as a story of the kingdom. They read it essentially as a story of the church. This is how they would see it. They would see this parable as the church is one mixed community, a community that consists of both those who believe in Christ and are sincerely saved by his grace. And at the same time, as in this community, there are those who are secretly not saved, and secretly they are agents of Satan. Now, if this is true, and the conclusion of this parable is true, then it seems that this approach to this passage would lead us to advocate for tolerance and patience when we see sin in our community, because it seems that if Jesus is saying that the weeds and the wheat will grow up together and this is all happening inside the church, then the church should be completely tolerant and patient towards sin in the community. And in fact, it might even be hard to identify sin because weeds sometimes look like wheat. Furthermore, the proponents of this kind of view, they also cite other passages as well. They cite the passages in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus speaks against judging others. They cite the passage in Matthew chapter 13, where other passages talk about the growth of the good and evil together. And they look at this place, where the weeds are sown in the same location as where the wheat is sown. So all these are reasons people give to read this passage as a story of the church, that in the church there will be both those who are saved and those who are not saved. And in the final day, Christ will come and he will separate within the church those who are saved and those who are not saved. Now, I think this is a case of the right doctrine with the wrong text. That is certainly true, that in the church we have this reality, that we have a visible church in which we can see all that seem to be saved, but it's only in the final day that we will really see who is saved. I cannot tell the heart of anyone, nor can you. We can each know our standing before the Lord, but we cannot know the standing of another person before the Lord. We can watch the confession of their mouth, and we can watch the fruit of their life, but we cannot know what their heart does before the Lord. So it is certainly true that there is a visible and an invisible church simultaneously. But I don't think that that is the intention of this passage here in front of us. I think the intention of this passage in front of us is that Jesus is talking about the growth of his kingdom through his word, through him planting his kingdom and growing his kingdom, and simultaneously the work of Satan in the world in growing his kingdom of evil in the world. Let me give you some reasons why I think the other view is not correct, the view that views this passage as the church. The first reason is Matthew makes it absolutely clear that the church should be able to recognize false teachers in the end. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, Jesus talks about false teachers, and he says that we would be able to look at their lives, and we would be able to see whether their lives are in accordance with what they teach. The same could be said of Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37, and Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 to 14. In all these places, Jesus shows us that actually the church should be able to distinguish between weeds and wheat. The church should have that discernment. The second reason why the view of seeing this whole passage as the church is, I don't think, accurate, is that Jesus does not advocate passivity towards evil. Actually, when he talks about personal evil in your life, Jesus says that you must take the most severe action that you can possibly take. If your hand causes you to sin, Jesus says, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. This is how radical Jesus is about our personal sin. But Jesus goes beyond that as well. He says that if there is sin within the community, we should do everything we can to keep the community pure. That's why in Matthew 18, he introduces this principle of if there is sin in the community, this should lead to church discipline. And ultimately, if the person still does not repent, this should lead to excommunication. The purpose of that is that his bride would be pure. So why do we say this is an account of Christ sowing his kingdom and at the same time Satan is sowing his kingdom and is not merely a story of what's happening in the church, but it's a story of what's happening in the whole world? Well, the simple answer to that question we find in verse 38. Where is Jesus sowing the seed? The answer is in verse 38. The field is the world. So the place where Christ is sowing his kingdom is the world, and the place where Satan is sowing his kingdom is the world as well. Which means that in the world, you will see two things happening simultaneously in the history of redemption. You will see the kingdom of God growing, and you will see the kingdom of Satan that opposes the kingdom of God growing as well. All this means that the point of the parable is that the kingdom of Christ is opposed to the kingdom of Satan and the world, but they will grow alongside each other. This means that it's not through the church that evil is ultimately conquered, but it's through the church's hope that evil is ultimately conquered. It is not through the instrumentality of the church that Christ conquers the world and sin. It's ultimately through the return of Christ, through the judgment to come, that Christ conquers sin. Now, there are two caveats I have to make in saying all this. If you read this parable in a certain kind of way, you might think to yourself, well, since evil will only be destroyed at the final judgment, and this passage is not primarily about evil within the church, but primarily about evil in the world, therefore, it might seem to imply that Christians should be ambivalent towards evil that happens in the world. We should not care very much that evil is happening in the world. But this is not at all what Jesus is saying. We should not be ambivalent towards evil in the world. But what Jesus is saying is that we should not be surprised. We should expect the world to grow in evil, just like the kingdom of heaven is growing in strength. These two things grow together. But there is also a second caveat I have to make, that we should do what we can to point out evil when we see it, even if it happens in the world. And we must do so according to the word of God. We must hold others to account and show them where they're falling short. But here's what the parable teaches us. We should not be surprised if this evil constantly takes new forms and constantly is growing as well, even when we are being salt and light on the earth and showing the evil for what it is. Well, how should we apply this to ourselves? How should we apply this truth that Christ's kingdom does not ultimately end evil, but it's ultimately Christ in his second coming that does evil? There's first and foremost a really wonderful application for us in this. And it has to do with the reason the master gives for not taking out the weeds and the wheat at the same time. You might remember what he said in verse 29. He says this, "No, don't take out the weeds right now, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." You see, in the midst of all this reality of evil growing in the world, we see an incredible care that Christ has for his kingdom. He will not allow any in his kingdom to perish. In John's gospel, Jesus portrays it so beautifully, where he says he holds his church in his hand and the Father holds the church in the hand as well. No one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. Jesus' care for his church is complete because not only did he lay down his life for the church and be raised so that the church may be raised as well, he is ascended in heaven and there he is interceding for the church day by day. And his prayers are not ineffectual. He promised that through his prayers, the gates of hell will not even prevail against the church. Christ is concerned for everyone in his kingdom. And that means he's concerned for you. And he is concerned for your final redemption on that day when you will see God face to face. He is not willing that any of his own should perish. And he is able to preserve them to the end. But we should also recognize, as we see that Christ is growing his kingdom, that there is also evil and suffering encroaching on our doorstep. And that is because of God, who has decided that he is going to do redemption in this particular kind of way. And this should lead us to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long will the church suffer still? How long will the church be persecuted? How long will we continue in the affliction of the evil of this world?" But the Lord is patient, and he is not willing that any of his own should perish, and so the Lord has determined the exact time and place for his return, which means that we can have great confidence. The final application for this section is that ultimately we should realize that it is not the increasing power of the church that leads to the overthrow of evil. I mean, there's a way to talk about the church and its influence in the world, which might seem that actually it is through the church that God is going to establish his kingdom and overthrow evil forever. But it's not ultimately through the church. It's ultimately through something else. Ultimately, evil is overthrown when Christ Jesus returns. And that brings us to our last point this morning. The last thing Jesus wants us to see is that the final judgment is the end of all evil. The final judgment is the end of all evil. This, in some sense, is the point of the passage. Jesus wants us to see that Christ's kingdom is growing and that it's not ultimately through Christ's kingdom that the kingdom of Satan is going to be overthrown. Christ wants us to see that the kingdom of Satan is growing at the same time as well. But what he wants us to be reassured of is that there is a date marked on a calendar that none of us could see. And that date is a date of the judgment of all of evil. Take a look at verse 39. This is how Jesus describes this end. He says at the end of verse 38, "The weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom." There is an eternal destiny that awaits this world. It's the destiny of heaven or hell. There is a clear duality there. The destiny of the devil and all those who follow after the devil in their causing others to sin, in their own law-breaking, and in their own evil. Well, to all of them, Jesus says that his judgment will come against them. His judgment will be administered by angels who are ministering spirits who bring about the end of the age. It says in verse 40 that they will be burnt up in the fire and that they are the ones who cause others to sin and are all the lawbreakers. Their destiny, Jesus says, is a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the most dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is the one who brings judgment on this final day. It will be judgment which is eternal. It will be judgment which is painful, and it will be judgment which is conscious. Eternal, conscious torment. This is the reality of Satan and his sons. There is an end date described for them, and this is the judgment day of Christ. A fearful, fearful thing. But look at how Jesus describes those who will be redeemed in verse 43. He says that they will be the ones who are considered by God as the righteous. If you've been listening to the messages in the evening, this is not a righteousness of our own that we bring, but this is a righteousness that belongs to Christ because of his perfect life, because of his death, and because of his resurrection. A righteousness achieved by Christ, imputed to the sinner through faith alone. This righteousness is the righteousness which they will have in this final day. And Jesus says they will shine like the sun. In holiness, they will perfectly reflect the Son of God. We will see him as he is because we will be like him. We will be filled with glory. In fact, the Bible speaks of our state then as being glorified, being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Sitting with Christ on his throne, reigning with Christ, having no imperfection of sin in our lives, having only holiness before him, and having perfect love for God. And Jesus says, the best of all, you will be in the kingdom of the Father. You will be brought by Jesus, by the hand, to his heavenly Father. The plan of redemption has always been this, that through the work of Christ Jesus, he would redeem his own people for himself, have a bride whom to marry, and then he will finally present them to the Father so that God might be all in all. The beauty of adoption is that we who were enemies, we who were part of the kingdom of darkness, have been brought into the kingdom of the glorious Son, and now we belong to God. And we can call him Father. And then we will see him as he is. How shall we apply this to ourselves? Well, for the church, our cry is continually, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We have a great and an eager anticipation of Jesus' coming. It is not ultimately through the election of a new president, through the implementation of new laws, through the reform of institutions, that the kingdom of heaven comes in all of its brightness to conquer evil. It is through the coming of Jesus. So what should we do as we enter into this new year? We should set before our minds a great hope.
Christ is coming soon. And Christ will defeat all evil on that final day of judgment. But not only will he defeat all evil, which is a glorious hope in itself, but he will bring us to his Father, into the presence of God with joy forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you for your amazing promise in your word. And we thank you that we can believe your promise without doubt in our hearts, that these things that you have spoken through your Son will certainly happen, and they will certainly be true. We pray, O Lord, that our allegiance to Christ would be unwavering, and that you would continue to mortify the sin in our flesh through the Holy Spirit, that we would not continue to harbor sin in our lives, but that we would cling to Christ, who is all of our righteousness, and that the result would be that you would carry us to that very last day where we will see him as friends. Pray that you would strengthen us for this year, in Jesus' name.